Amen. So it's interesting. When I ask you guys for questions, nobody raises their hands. As soon as the session is over, everyone comes up and they've got a bunch of questions. No one wants to ask a question in the group. And so we thought, well, we'll ask you to put them in a box. Nobody put them in the box. Well, there's two questions about dating. I don't think those were meant for me. If they were, I apologize. I have no advice to give you. So, they were good questions. Don't misunderstand me. I don't think they were meant for me. I'm going to start with some of the questions I was asked yesterday, and maybe that will give you a little boldness. But it's good that as Anabaptists, part of our culture is, what should I say, the humility. We don't tend to be loud, brash people, and that's good. I don't think God likes that spirit of people who are just loud people and bold and that. But it can go too far, where we just, in Sunday school, I was talking about prayer. It's the same way in Sunday school. You know, half the brothers in our church, if you're sitting up front, you can't hear what the brother in the back is saying. There are times when you need to project your voice. Like I say, you guys do it when you're singing. You know that. You understand it. And you're not going to learn overnight. But just, I really encourage you in your home congregations, just practice. Yeah, speak up. When you're in a group, everyone's got to hear you. And you've got to do just like you do in singing. And like when you're praying, you don't have to bow your head when you're the one doing the praying. You know, Jesus lifted his eyes to heaven so often, because when you have your head down, you wouldn't sing that way because your voice isn't going to project. So there's nothing wrong with praying, you know, closing your eyes and just praying with your head open. So people, your voice will go out. Okay. Just a tip, it has nothing to do with the early Christians, but I did want to pass that on. It's something, you know, we're working on in our church, and I'd say very many of the brothers have really caught on well. So why would someone even read the early Christians to start with? It goes back to Jude chapter 1, verse 3. Where this is towards the end of the New Testament era, and he wrote, "Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." So there was a historic Christian faith, and it was complete by the time the New Testament was finished. There wasn't going to be anything added on. The Catholic Church wants to teach that they can add on, and the Orthodox Church would teach they can add on, but we can't. The faith was complete at the end of the first century. So, and it's all contained in the New Testament. It just becomes a matter of, are we understanding the New Testament correctly? And as I said yesterday, well, we can go back and see how they understood it. The ones who got it firsthand from the apostles, the ones who spoke the same language as the apostles, and they were native speakers of New Testament Greek, and they lived in the same culture. So when Paul talks about certain things, they're not having to guess. They lived in that culture. They knew exactly what he was talking about. Now, you might think, well, I can go to a commentary and go to a Bible encyclopedia, and yeah, it'll tell me about the culture. And yeah, often it will. And so much of the time, it is totally made up. And I know that sounds strange to you. You'd think no one would do that. I would have thought the same thing, too. No one would just make something up. That's what people do. They will make, if it sounds good, they will make it up, and it'll get in commentaries and dictionaries. I've read some of the dumbest things. Well, one example would be Paul's words in Romans 12 about showing kindness to your enemy. Someone does evil to you, do good. You'll be heaping coals on their head, fiery coals. And what does that mean? And so someone, I can guarantee you they made this up. I don't know who. They don't have their name on it. Said, well, in the ancient days, that to get coals for your fire, you would go around to your neighbor's houses with a bucket on your head, and you would ask them if they had some coals from their fire. I am not kidding. I've read this, and then they would heap coals, and so it was a nice present, you know. And then you would do that to several neighbors, and you'd go home, and you'd have coals for your fire. And so Paul is saying, see, you're doing a nice thing to them, and it's like, well, any common sense would tell you. I can guarantee you that person never tried putting fiery coals in a bucket on his head. Or he wouldn't have said that. But, yeah, I mean, I've seen so many things in commentaries are just absolute fiction. And why they have no qualms, I'd be afraid to write something if I didn't have pretty good grounds. So one of the things I really encourage, I want to encourage you and I encourage people is go get a habit of going to the primary source when you do research, to a primary source. Do any of you know what a primary source is? Are you familiar with that term? Okay. Okay. Exactly. So you're getting back to the time. If you want to know what was life like in the days of Shakespeare, all right, you go to a writer who lived in the days of Shakespeare. He or she is a primary source because they are an eyewitness of that time period. Okay. Someone can write a book today about life back then, but they're not a primary source because they didn't live back then. They're a secondary source. Now, if they went and read a bunch of primary sources, you know, people who lived in Shakespeare's time, then they can write an accurate book, but it's being filtered through them. And, you know, they may have done their research poorly, or they may just add things to make it, you know, fit what they want. So you always have that possibility. And then there are tertiary sources, which are just people who never did any original research. They just read commentaries or, you know, whatever, the research of other people, and then they take it at face value, but they don't have any personal knowledge of whether this is correct or not. So, of course, the primary source for the apostolic faith is the New Testament. But as far as sources of what was life like back then? How did people understand the New Testament back then? The early Christian writings are our primary source. They lived then. They lived in that culture. So that's what we mean when we say a primary source, that it's an original source, a source from the time period that you're studying. And, yeah, I just encourage you on anything, if you want to learn about the Anabaptists, go to their writings. You know, don't just read a book about them. Go to their actual writings and see what they said. Most of you probably have Martyr's Mirror in your home. Raise your hand if you, okay. So that's a primary, well, yeah, I'd say it's a primary source. It was written in the 1600s, and it tells about the martyrs in the 1500s, but it has letters, so the letters would constitute a primary source. The actual author would be a secondary source, but he has all the letters from the ones who were in prison in that, and those are primary sources, and you learn a lot. The writings of Menno Simons are a primary source of, you know, what he taught, and he would be a representative of what Anabaptists in Holland believed in his day. So yesterday I'd mentioned that the Anabaptists, I mean, what brought me to the Anabaptists was the fact that on lifestyle, we live and teach the same things they did. I mean, we're in a different era. They didn't have issues about technology like we're dealing with today. But of how, what it means to be a disciple of Christ, particularly the fact that they took the Sermon on the Mount as, you might say, the constitution of the kingdom of God. That's John D. Martin uses that expression. This is how we live. It's not a set of ideals. It'd be nice to live this way. Evangelicals today, they'll say two things. Often you'll hear, well, Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount to show that it's impossible to live by rules. And so we're not expected to live by it. He just gave us an impossible set of commandments just to show that there's no salvation in commandments because you can't live by them, which is absurd. Certainly not how the early Christians understood it. And then others say, oh, that doesn't apply now. That's going to apply in the kingdom era after Christ returns. Then yeah, we'll be living by those teachings, but they don't apply today. That's, I mean, the early church would have called that heresy. I mean, it's, wow, to them, I forget which writer, but I think there's several who took the same approach. When they were explaining to the Romans what Christians believed, they didn't go to Paul. They went to Jesus, and they went to the Sermon on the Mount, and they said, this is what Christianity is about. And they quoted the Sermon on the Mount, passages about loving your enemies, etc. They saw that as the central teaching of Christianity. Now, evangelicals, Protestants, yeah, they teach that Paul is the center, and they go and quote proof texts from Paul. Now, certainly Paul is an important teacher, an inspired teacher, but Christ is our ultimate teacher, and we should interpret Paul through in light of what Jesus said. We don't interpret Jesus in light of what Paul says. We start with Jesus. Once we thoroughly grasp what Jesus said, then we read his apostles, and that way we understand them through his eyes and not the other way around. But like I say, the Protestants, they reverse that. You know, they read Paul and they think they understand Paul, which they don't. And then they read Jesus after they've decided on Paul, and they make Jesus fit their interpretation of Paul. So they've got everything just totally backwards. So I think one of the important things I learned from reading the early Christians is Jesus is, as he said, you have one teacher, the Christ, and he is our central teacher. We start with Christ. If there's any seemingly conflict, we go with what Christ said. He is our ultimate arbiter, not one of the apostles. Again, their writings are infallible and they are inspired of God, but they were the disciples, and so we understand them through the eyes of the teachings of Jesus, not the other way around. Any question on that? Again, I'm not demoting the writings of the apostles. I'm just lifting up the writings, or not the writings, the teachings of Jesus is where we should start. And the Anabaptists understood that. That's, you know, that their way of life was based on the teachings of Jesus, but also the apostles. I mean, they followed all of that. Now, I told you, and I failed in my homework. I told you I'd give you a list and of writings, and I failed to do that. So I, who was I talking to last? Jeremy. So Jeremy is the one to blame. I'm innocent, actually. He followed me home, and so we were talking. We had no, I'm at fault. Anyway, totally forgot to do it. So I mentioned yesterday the writings of Tertullian, his apology, and that's the name of it, apology. Does anyone know what apology means? Used when we talk about an early Christian apology, or the apologists. Exactly. So. Oh, two.
Just clip it on there. That's fine, right? That's good.
Okay. Is it picking up?
It should be fine.
Okay, sorry. So when we talk about it in the sense of, you know, Christianity, it's a defense. And that's what the word originally meant. Now, today, in English, apology means usually you're saying you're sorry you did something. But that's not what it means when we talk about the early Christian apologists, and that's not what the original word meant. It meant a defense. So Tertullian's apology is a defense of Christianity. It's very readable, and you read it, you realize, wow, they were a separate people from the world. You hear a lot of things there that you're going to hear in our churches. And then I think in the Ante Nicene Fathers, it's the very next one. It's called The Spectacles, and it's about the theater, about the games in the arenas, the gladiator games, the sporting events. Very similar to issues we face today. And he talks about what Romans did. You learn a lot about Roman culture, and then that the Christians didn't participate in that. And so, you know, it helps you to realize that the tradition, the faith you've grown up with, the culture you've grown up with, it's not something weird. I mean, this is, like I say, it goes right back to the very beginning. This is how Christians were. I mean, Peter says that, you know, people, you know, speak against you because they find it strange that you don't enjoy the same entertainment that they do and things like that. Tertullian mentions, you know, one of the first giveaways that someone was a Christian, because you could be put to death just for being one. I mean, it was a capital offense to be a Christian, was when you quit going to the theater, you quit showing up at the sporting events, then people started wondering, I wonder if so-and-so's a Christian. So, that was such a earmark of being a Christian. Today, the professing Christians out there, yeah, no one would be able to identify a Christian that way. And again, I'm not saying they're not Christians. I'm just saying they're maybe deficient in that area. Another work, what is it called? In the Ante-Nicene Fathers, it's called Octavius. It's probably the most readable of all the early Christian writings. If you might want to write that down, you'd be finding this probably online. And the author, his name, it's the only thing he wrote. In the Ante-Nicene Fathers, he's listed as Minucius, M-I-N-U-C-I-U-S, Minucius Felix. But his full name is Mark Minucius Felix. And the name of the work is Octavius. And it is it's an apology, but it's presented as a debate between a Christian and a pagan. It might have been an actual event, but I think it's more of a literary device. But it's very readable because, you know, the pagan is saying this and then the Christian is answering. So you're seeing how the pagans saw the Christians, the accusations they were making, how they belittle them, and then you have a Christian defending it. And so it is well written. He was a Latin writer, so he writes more like what we're used to. And again, you see a whole lot of what Christians believed, a little bit on doctrine, but a whole lot on lifestyle. So those would be three, I would say, of places to start. Now, one that I find a whole lot of people have told me they really like, but it's definitely a harder writing. I wouldn't recommend it as one to start with, but if you are reading some of these others and you're finding you don't have too much trouble understanding them, it's a work called Dialogue with Trypho, T-R-Y-P-H-O, Dialogue with Trypho the Jew. It's by Justin Martyr. So it'd be very early, written about the year 160, 60 years after the Apostle John died. And you would call it an apologetic work. He's explaining it's a discussion between a Jew and Justin Martyr. And the Jew is saying, well, you Christians don't do this and that. And Justin Martyr, it's kind of like the one from Mark Minucius Felix, but it's not a debate, it's just a discussion. It's a much longer work. But he's talking to a Jew what Christians believe, and in it you learn about a whole lot of subjects on Christians, what they believe, and it's a lot of Old Testament discussion. And one of the things that amazed me when I read it was the knowledge that he had of the Old Testament. They didn't have concordances then. You couldn't get on, you know, Bible software and find this and that. You just had to know your Bible that well. And, I mean, they can quote, he's not alone in this. I see it through all of them. They can quote Old Testament prophecy after Old Testament prophecy, various passages of the Old Testament. They had to be able to do that. Like I said, they didn't have Bibles like we have that they could just carry around a Bible with them. It was being invented, what's called a codex, that form versus a scroll was being invented in the first century. But, I mean, very few Christians would have had their own personal Bible. Most churches didn't even have one. But, yeah, first a church would get one, and then maybe a few individuals would actually own one. You had to know your Bible that thoroughly. Okay, so yesterday I said there, the Anabaptists on lifestyle, I can't think of any difference. There might have been something I don't think of, that they're just the same as the early Christians. They say the same things on where the same subjects are discussed. And then on theology, they believe the same except for two subjects. And so someone asked me afterwards, you know, what are the two subjects? And I've said that in other messages I've given publicly, you know, that there's just two areas. And I usually don't say what they are. And so people go, so what are the two? So I'm going to tell you what they are. It's baptism and communion. And probably some of you already guessed that or knew it. And there's a reason why that happened. So one of the things I've learned in studying church history, and one reason I like going back particularly to the second century, but the second and third centuries in general, like I say, there's a few things that came in the third century that, you know, I think were incorrect. But in general, they're saying the same things. Is you're getting to the period before there were any church controversies. Once you get a church controversy, and the first really big one was the Arian controversy that resulted in the Council of Nicaea in 325. I think we mentioned it yesterday. Once you get a controversy, then people polarize, and they tend to go to extremes on either side. And then, you know, they'll have a council and come to some decision, but invariably they will react and move. If their original position was here and the heretic is saying something here, then the whole church will react and move this way. And so what was originally taught was lost. And this happened in so many subjects that there was a controversy, and then as a result of that controversy, things changed. And so that's what's nice about getting back to the first two centuries after the New Testament. There were no major controversies other than the Gnostics, and that's, you know, they were clearly heretics. They're labeled in the New Testament, identified. So you don't have that reaction that happens later. But the rest of church history, it tends to be action, reaction, action, reaction. So the Anabaptists, in trying to reform the church, there's a little bit of reaction there. It's just, it'd be impossible to avoid that. And this is really from Zwingli rather than the Anabaptists so much. So the Catholic Church, with its sacramentalism, took it to such an extreme that Christianity almost existed of taking the, you know, partaking of the sacraments, you know, getting baptized, going and having communion, doing penance, having holy water sprinkled, things like that. And so there was a whole reaction against that in when the Reformation started. And Zwingli went, I would say, too far in that he said everything's a symbol. Nothing has any sacramental value. And by that we mean nothing physical. God does not use any physical thing as a channel of grace. Everything is just is symbolic. Everything's at a spiritual level, which the early Christians did not say that. But that was Zwingli's view. And the Anabaptists, the Swiss Brethren, came out of Zwingli. So on communion and baptism, he had taught those are just symbols, and the Anabaptists followed that. And they had a good reason in addition to Zwingli's reason. So Zwingli favored infant baptism. So if you're saying that an infant who has no personal faith, can make no decision, cannot repent, can be born again, can receive, you know, justification by being baptized, and then you're saying that you can receive these things just mechanically without any relationship with Christ, without you praying to Christ, repenting, exercising faith in Christ, that you can just take an infant and you do this, baptize him, and all these things happen. So, of course, that's wrong. And so the Anabaptists, along with Zwingli, but further than Zwingli, because he continued in the infant baptism, he just said it's all a symbol, so it hardly matters. The Anabaptists said, okay, the water doesn't do anything. I don't know that I disagree with that. But it happens before the water. But when you get baptized, it needs to be for the purpose of a total surrender of your life. And when you come out of the water, that you are ready to live a new life for Christ. And the verse that they quote a lot, when you go back to the 15th century, the Anabaptists of the 1500s, talking about primary sources, when you read their writings, you find that their view of baptism is different than most Anabaptists today. Today, most Anabaptists have gone to more of a Protestant view, that it's just a symbol. Where why the Anabaptists were willing to die over this issue, they saw that baptism was kind of the capstone of, you were making a decision of surrendering your life to Christ, and you were being baptized for that reason. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 6. And like I say, I don't know if this is quoted in the Schleitheim Confession, but the meat of what it says here is quoted in the Schleitheim Confession, and quite a few of the early Anabaptists quote this and repeat the truths that are here. So Paul says, chapter 6 of Romans, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" So that, of course, would be one of our key teachings as Anabaptists, that no, just because God gives us grace, we don't continue in sin so that grace will abound. That if you do that, it shows you are rejecting His grace. He's giving you this wonderful gift and you are rejecting it. You're not wanting to really receive all of His grace and live in it. And Brother Jeremy King, he talked on that this morning. Now he says, okay, so we don't, he says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Well, when do you die to sin? He says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So they saw baptism as you are dying to your sins and you come out of the water, whether it's pouring or immersion, whichever one you want to picture there, which one fits better, to walk in newness of life. And that was the big Anabaptist thing. So if you're getting baptized, it's for the purpose that you realize that you have died to your sins and you want to now thereafter walk in newness of life. So this is not very far from what the early Christians believed about baptism. I think the main issue today is that we've adopted so much of the Protestant view, or in some situations, I know I've heard this, since I'm not Amish, I cannot say whether this is very common or not, but I've heard from former Amish that, well, yeah, I got baptized because I was 25 or whatever. It's time to join the church. And you join the church by getting baptized. Maybe I was wanting to get married. You can't marry unless you're a member of the church. So they didn't do it because they were ready to die to their sins. They weren't ready to surrender their life to Christ. They were doing it to join the church. But that's not really the purpose of baptism. It's to join the universal church of Jesus Christ, but not just to join the local church. Now, the two usually go hand in hand. I mean, most people, everyone so far who's gotten baptized in our church has also become a member, but you don't have to become a member of our church for us to baptize you. But like I say, that is the normal process. But we don't baptize somebody just so that they're ready to join, because they say they're ready to join the church. We have to be convinced they have surrendered their life to Christ, that they believe in Him, they've repented of their sins, and those things. So I don't know that there is such a gigantic difference between Anabaptists, particularly the original Anabaptist teaching, and what the early church taught about baptism. But there has been that that divide. And the other one is communion. And why there was so much opposition, you know, Jesus said, this is my, you know, take, eat, this is my body. Take, drink, this is my blood in the new covenant. And normally as Anabaptists, you know, what the New Testament says, we take literally. I mean, that's our normal hermeneutic. Hermeneutic means your system of Bible interpretation. So our normal hermeneutic is if it says, you know, love your enemy, it means love your enemy. You know, as you know, Dean Taylor likes to say, you know, what if Jesus meant everything he said, you know? I think that applies theologically as well as, you know, in life. So, hey, this is my body. What does that mean? I don't know. I mean, I think anyone who's taking communion, you know, you're not eating a piece of human flesh. I mean, you know, all of your senses tell you, I'm not feeding on human flesh. I'm not drinking blood. I mean, you know, so, you know, our senses tell us that's, he doesn't mean it in a literal physical way. But that doesn't mean he doesn't mean it literally. But the early church, their view was we don't have to analyze and try to understand everything. Just believe what was said. So most of them will say, we believe this is his body and blood. They stop with his words. Now, the Catholic Church, you know, went on to develop this whole doctrine of transubstantiation and all of that. They went so far, this may sound like an exaggeration, and it is not. It is what the Catholic Church would still teach today. They say that because that turns into the body and blood of Jesus Christ, that we should worship the bread and wine. Once it's been consecrated, then we should, it's something that is proper for us to worship, not just to honor or to respect or venerate even, but to give it the same worship we give to God, because this is literally Jesus Christ. And so you'll see, I've been in Catholic services and some of the other churches like the Orthodox, and they'll consecrate the bread and wine, and then they'll put it in a container called a monstrance, meaning a thing that they can demonstrate. And it sounds like monster, but it means something where they can display it. And then they'll walk around, and boy, everyone will kneel and be crossing themselves and giving it worship. And it's like, I'm sorry. No, Jesus didn't say worship this. And so I can see why our forefathers reacted against that. And let's just get totally away from all of that. And it's just a symbol. Well, the early church would have never said it's just a symbol, because Jesus didn't say it's a symbol. They just stuck with his language. Now, I honestly don't know what it is. I think there's some kind of supernatural reality when we take communion, that we somehow commune with his supernatural body and blood. He's not a flesh and blood person anymore. But I don't know what that means. I mean, he's in a different dimension than we are. So I do think there's a special grace we receive in communion, but if our heart is right, otherwise we drink it to our and eat it to our own condemnation, Paul says. But I think there's more personally, and the early church would have said that. I don't think we should ever say it's a symbol, because that's not what the New Testament says. But I don't think we have to try to explain it. But like I say, those are the only two that I'm aware of as far as specific things. Now there are other teachings they have which might differ, but none of them were like doctrines that they all believe this or something like that. But the interesting thing, so I don't run out of time before I share this, if there's one thing I want you to really take away on what we can learn from the early church, is that this idea that we've got to understand every little thing and then make it into dogma. Dogma meaning you've got to believe this or else you're a heretic or you can't be a member of our church. And, you know, a lot of our statements of faith, you know, these long, you know, have 30 articles, you know, very specific, and you've got to believe this, you know, about, say, Genesis 1, and you've got to believe this about Revelation something or other, and you've got to believe this about, you know, some other passages of Scripture. The early church, and this lasted until the Nicene Council, and it still lasted after that. It's still around today. But this was their only statement of faith until the Nicene Council. what we call the Apostles' Creed. And it goes back, I mean, we have copies, not in this exact language, but very similar, you know, back to just within 10 years of the Apostle John. I mean, that's why they call it the Apostles' Creed. And the whole church believed this. Every single congregation had something similar to this, but each one had it in its own wording. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Pretty basic. If you don't believe that, you don't believe the Bible. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, nothing controversial, I mean, just basic, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, so we have the incarnation there, born of the Virgin Mary, the virgin birth, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. So, belief in his death, no explanation of the atonement, just that he did die on our behalf. He descended into hell. That's not a good, this is English, that's not a good translation. What it says in the Greek is he descended into Hades. Hades is not what we call hell. There are two regions. Hades, it was the intermediate state you go before the resurrection. Gehenna is the hell fire, the lake of fire. He didn't go to the lake of fire. Now, the Calvin taught he did, and the Calvinists still teach that Jesus, the Father, punished him in the lake of fire. And that's not what it says. I'm surprised that he was so ignorant and no one in his followers ever corrected that. But Jesus descended into Hades, the place where the dead wait for the resurrection. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. So all that is just straight New Testament. Almost every line there, I can think of the verse that is referring to. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church. Catholic originally meant universal. And, you know, it's been kind of like the way gays have kind of hijacked the rainbow, which is really annoying. The Roman Catholic Church has hijacked the word Catholic. You know, that meant universal, and now it means something different. The communion of saints doesn't try to explain communion. The forgiveness of sins, they believe that happened at the time of baptism, but they didn't even define that. The resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. That's it. So all of these truths that are in the New Testament, they condense it down. These are the ones, to be an Orthodox Christian, you need to believe. Now, they believed a lot more than this as a church. But I don't know. I mean, you know, the majority of them were probably illiterate, couldn't even read or write. I mean, they could memorize this, you know, and they could say, this is what I believe. And that was all the theology you had to have. Like I say, they had more than that. Their emphasis was on how you lived and your relationship with Jesus Christ, not on your set of doctrines. We take the opposite approach. I mean, the average, particularly Protestant church, how you live, there's very few requirements. There are some, but not very many. But boy, what you must believe. I mean, ours, I mean, it was pages long when I was an evangelical, you know, and all of this and that stuff that wasn't ever part of the historic faith. But yeah, this is a nice summation of the historic faith. But why I'm sharing it is I love theology. I mean, I could sit, you know, night after night and just talk theology. I really enjoy talking about it, but I don't think my salvation, I don't imagine my salvation lies in it, because I know it doesn't, you know. It's good. I love to try to understand eternal things, particularly when it's been revealed, when we can see what they believed in the beginning and all of that. But, yeah, don't get so caught up in the head knowledge that you think that is where everything lies, because it doesn't. It lies in your walk with Christ. And you might be a Southern Baptist, and you believe in eternal security, you believe you're saved by grace alone, and you've got a wrong understanding of the Trinity, you have a wrong understanding of baptism, blah, blah, blah. But you might be a whole lot closer to God than anyone in this room, because your walk with God isn't dependent on your theology. And you can hold to a wrong theology. You might say, I'm saved by grace alone, but you appreciate that so much that you live this life totally devoted to Christ. Well, I think God honors that. He doesn't like that you're teaching something false, but you're not intending to do it. It's you know, it's what you were indoctrinated with. So again, it's important to get these things right, because they tend to affect how we live, but don't think it's the theology that's going to, you know, really put you in good graces with Christ. It's your walk. But theology can affect walk, which is one reason I'd spend, you know, time on it. Okay, so we have 15 minutes. Does any of this raise a question, or was there one you were wanting to ask me and didn't get a chance? I'm going to leave as soon as this is over, so you won't get a second chance to ask me. Yes. Yes. So they would have believed it was an intrinsic part of the process of salvation. It begins with faith. Faith, repentance, a decision to a conversion, not a conversion experience necessarily, but a conversion in the sense you're going to turn your life around. You are walking in the world. You're going to change the course of your life with God's help. A confession, a public confession of faith. When we read in Romans 10 with the heart, how does that go? Yes, and with the confession. So they generally understood the confession to be what you did in the water at the time of your baptism. That's what Paul is talking about, the confession. I'm just saying that seems to have been the general understanding of how they understood Paul. But that you make a confession that you believe in Jesus Christ. And in our church, we like to see you make a decision that you are devoting your life to Jesus Christ. You're going to live thereafter for Him, that you're making that decision. So they would have believed all of those things. They didn't believe you just go and grab someone and baptize them and it's some kind of magic that the water's going to change them or something like that. But they also believed, and we all believe, whether we're Anabaptists or German Baptists or early Christian, whatever. So they also believed there's many things God does we can't do, that God does them for us. So one of them is He forgives our sins. You know, we can't forgive ourselves, you know, the bishop, there's certain sins a church can forgive, but they can't grant us total forgiveness of sins. Justification, that means that when we first become a Christian, we get given a clean slate. Even though we've had a life maybe of sin, maybe we've been raised in a godly home, but we still have a history of just failings, of places where we have sinned. No one comes to it perfect. He gives us the new birth, that we become a new creature in Jesus Christ. Doesn't have to be an experience. It can. There's nothing wrong with experiences. But they never taught, they never used the phrase born again experience. Born again is a reality that happens in the spiritual realm, but it is a reality where you're a new creature in Christ. He adopts us as children of Christ. He makes us a member of His universal church, not the local congregation. He may do that, but He makes us a member of the universal church of Christ, okay? God does all of those things. No human can do that for you. Now, they believe that all of that happens at the time of baptism. So they would see salvation beginning on your part with your faith, your repentance, but it's not complete until you're baptized, and that's when you receive those, okay? Now, in most of our Anabaptist churches, we believe God forgives your sins as soon as you believe. He gives you the new birth. He justifies you. And then you're baptized kind of as a symbol that all of that happened. Okay, I think that's incorrect, but either way, all of those things happen. Okay, we can argue it happened right before my baptism. No, it happened in my baptism. Either way, at the end of your baptism, we'd all agree those things have all happened. Okay, and it's not the water that washes away your sins, but, well, even Pilgrim Marpeck, who was an Anabaptist, he said, the water doesn't wash away your sins, but it's in the water that your sins are washed away. Not every Anabaptist looked at it that way, but yeah, that's how he viewed baptism, and I would say that is correct. And that's, like I say, the first Anabaptists were a lot closer to the early Christians than, you know, we've kind of strayed from that today. Did that answer your question? Now, you're probably wondering, did they pour or did they immerse? Well, this was a big surprise to me. I grew up a Jehovah's Witness, and they immerse. And if you're not immersed, you aren't baptized. I mean, immersion's the only kind. And then I was around Baptist Church of Christ immersion. You know, immersion is the only way of baptism. And so there was no question in my mind. I mean, I knew when I read the early Christian writings that they immersed. And so it's probably the earliest writing we have after the New Testament. It's not inspired. It's a human writing, but it is probably dates back to about the year 100. And it's kind of a church manual. It describes the two ways, the way that leads to life that Jesus talked about, the narrow way and the broad way. And then it talks about church life, how you do things. And so it talks about baptism. And so I'm, you know, looking forward to reading this. And it starts off, you know, baptize somebody by immersing them three times in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's like, okay, amen. It's what I expected to find, to immerse them. I didn't expect to find three times. That was totally new to me. You know, JWs do it once, Baptists do it once, Church of Christ do it once. But yeah, they did it in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They did it three times. But then the next sentence, it says, if you don't have sufficient water to immerse, then pour three times in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I thought, wow. The dogmatism that we have and the inflexibility was just so foreign to them. I mean, it's like, hey, do it this way if you can. Yeah, if you don't have enough water, pour. Now, usually we have enough water, so I'm kind of in favor of immersion. But our church allows either one, whichever someone prefers. If it's winter, it's going to be in a pond. We don't have a indoor one. So, but everyone has chosen immersion. Originally, everyone chose pouring, and then the first brave soul got immersed. And then after that, every single person has well, except one. We had a family that had joined us from the Washington County conference, and some of their relatives, grandparents and all that, were coming, and they knew it would be offensive if it was immersion. So we said, yeah, pouring is fine. Now, when we pour, now, this Mennonite dribble, now, to me, that has to end. That should never happen. I mean, if you're going to pour, then pour. So, yeah, this guy got drenched. I mean, we put towels out there, and he probably wished he had been immersed. But, yeah, so yeah, if you're going to pour, really, it's supposed to be a washing. It's supposed to represent, it doesn't wash away our sins in itself, but it represents that, you know, we get a clean slate, our sins washed away. So, yeah, really do a washing, whether it's immersion or pouring, but one way or the other, that, yeah. I don't know if Mennonites think there's a water shortage. I mean, I saw a baptism, three people getting baptized, one little Dixie cup of water, you know, dribble. It's like, what is the deal? Is there, you didn't pay your water bill and that's all you got?
I have a question.
Yeah.
Said baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But then in Acts it says Paul baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So did that just leave out part of it, or does the name of Jesus Christ encapsulate all three?
No, it's just Luke's way of emphasizing it was a Christian baptism and not John's baptism. And that's again where it's wise to start with Jesus. You know, he said in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So you know if Jesus said it, it's what they did. You can count on that. And then when you read the early Christians, it's crystal clear. It's the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. The fact they did it three times made that clear. So why Luke uses that expression in the name of Jesus, like I say, all we can figure out is to show this was not a Jewish baptism, this was a Christian baptism. But yeah, it's a little odd. And some groups, because they don't want to look at the historic record, oh, well, then just baptize in the name of Jesus. But Jesus told us, you know, in the name of all three. So always go back to Jesus. But yeah, very good question. And like I say, the Pentecostal groups, a lot of them will only baptize in the name of Jesus. And it's an incorrect interpretation, but you can see how someone could arrive there if they don't focus again, if they don't start with Jesus Christ. What did he say? And if he said to do it, you can be sure his apostles did just what he said. Excellent. Both excellent questions. We have 5 minutes. That way. So from what I can tell, you know, putting everything together, I think that was something that mainly just happened in Jerusalem because, you know, there were 3,000 baptized on the day of Pentecost. They didn't live in Jerusalem. They were visitors there. They had come for the Jewish Passover and stayed till Pentecost. And then a few days later, it's 2,000 more. They had 5,000, and then they kept baptizing. So you have all of these people who didn't live there. And, yeah, now what are they going to do? They want to sit at the apostles' feet, learn from them. So I think it was an emergency situation where people were willing to sell their land and provide for these ones. And then eventually they were scattered. When the persecution came, then the church was scattered. When you go further in the New Testament, yeah, you don't see anyone living communally or that. You see there's those who are slave owners. You see there are others who are slaves. Obviously, if everything was in common, then you couldn't have that. Paul talks about, you know, masters and servants. And so I don't think that was ever a normal thing, just looking at the New Testament. And then when you read the early Christians, I mean, they'll say things like, we hold everything in common. We share with one another. But again, when you read, if you don't just take proof text, you read the whole thing, it's obvious some of them were wealthy, some of them were poor, some were slaves, some were slave owners, etc. Now, I will say they taught very strongly against the pursuit of wealth. When I say some were wealthy, it's because they started off wealthy. You know, they were already wealthy when they were converted. But there was a sense of strong sharing, of you know, not hoarding for yourself. And wealth was a big danger in time of persecution. You know, if you were poor, which most, I mean, the pagans say that, you know, most of you, look at you, most of you are poor, most, you're slaves and all of that. Well, you just flee. You know, Jesus said they persecute you in one city, flee to another. That's easy to do. You don't have much. And you got a big house there and all of that. You can still flee, but yeah, you're going to be really hesitant. It's going to be a chain that could cost you your life because you don't want to leave it and have somebody take it, you know. And so they mention that a lot, that wealth is often leads to your eternal death because you end up staying and renouncing Christ because of the persecution or something like that. So it really caught my attention on the wealth. You know, as an attorney and you know, my heart had been set on not being, you know, a billionaire or anything like that, but just, yeah, I wanted to be upper middle class. And wow, yeah, that was so different from their message, and of course, different from Jesus' message is the long and short. But yeah, as far as ever living communally like the Hutterites, I don't see any evidence they ever did that. But you can grab proof texts that could sound like that, but it's not being honest. You know, it's not looking at everything. Okay, these are excellent. One last one, and then that's going to be it. Common fund? Not in the sense of like the Hutterites, where they didn't have private property. They had private property. That's crystal clear. Yeah, they didn't have bank accounts, but yeah, they had their own money. Well, they did have places you could invest it, but not, you know, not like we think of a bank, but yeah, they might invest it somewhere, or they might just have it hidden somewhere. But now, there was the church common account. So people gave money to the church, And the church did support widows. You know, we don't have paid ministers as Anabaptists, and I'm fine with that. But they viewed it as wrong for a bishop or elder to have secular work. He's supposed to give all of his time to the church. So the church supported him, not the way Protestant churches do, where you get a big house and a salary and all that. You were supported the same way the widows were. It wasn't very attractive. You were going to live very poor. There would be a fund there that the deacons, the bishop was in charge of, but the deacons mainly distributed. Tertullian mentions, you know, someone is shipwrecked. Maybe he's not even a Christian, you know. He lands on your shore. He has no place to live, no money. Christians would support him. Any poor Christian, you know, any widow, people in prison. When you got put in prison, I mean, wow, unless you had someone helping you, you got horrible food, and it was dependent on your relatives coming and bringing you food and things like that. So the church supported people in prisons, particularly since a lot of Christians were in prison for their faith. So it's a little different. So it tells me people were giving a lot, that the church had these kind of funds to be able to do that. But not that the church was ever wealthy. It's just it was a lot of funds passing through its hands in helping. Okay, I think we'll stop there. Thank you. I've enjoyed your attention and your questions. I've enjoyed my time here and appreciate the interest. It's not common nowadays that people your age would have an interest in the early Christians. Originally, I was going to be talking on public speaking. I'm kind of glad now. I've listened to some brothers who are a lot better public speakers than I am, so I'm glad I'm not. I'm glad that that got changed. But one of the reasons it got changed is a number of you had interest in the early Christians. I really want to commend you. I mean, don't make them your idol or anything. It's, you know, the Bible is always our source of authority. But in learning what the historic faith is and as role models of how we should be living as Christians, I don't know of a better place you can go. I really commend your earnestness and the study that I know a lot of you have been doing. So can I have a volunteer to close with prayer?